Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that the theme of this year's messages is on repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival, and that these themes are taken from the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. These four books will provide us with a new perspective of our overall church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, 4 weeks ago, we already embarked on the study of the third book, which is Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi ministered to the people of Israel about 100 years after they had returned home from exile. It was in the year 536 BC that the very first group of Jews arrived in Judah and began to rebuild the temple. And despite some opposition and setbacks, they were able to complete the temple in 515 BC. And then later on, as more and more Jews returned, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in 445 BC. And then the city was repopulated with Jews. Then through the ministry of the prophets, such as Haggai, Zechariah, and the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews were also spiritually restored and they were greatly revived. And so now from a human viewpoint, you can see that they already had everything that they needed. And since they were no longer being oppressed, no longer being opposed by the Gentiles who lived around them, very soon they settled into a peaceful coexistence with all their Gentile neighbors. But with that, we see that a spiritual decline also set in. We see that their worship at the temple turned into a mere routine. And by 435 BC, their spiritual fervor was almost gone. They doubted God's love for them. They became careless in bringing their offerings. They became careless in keeping the Sabbath day holy. And then as they drifted further and further away from God, many of the old sins and abuses began to appear. And one of them was the problem of unequally yoked marriages. The people began to marry pagan unbelievers from outside the faith, outside of Israel. Why was this such a serious matter to them? It is because history had already shown that such marriages eventually lead to a turning away of God's people from Him, and also to an increase of sin. And this would often bring severe consequences for them. For instance, the great flood that destroyed the world in the time of Noah was actually the awful result of sin multiplying at an alarming rate as a result of intermarriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Later on, King Solomon's marriages to unbelievers led him, as well as the people of Israel, to turn away from God and to worship idols. And this eventually resulted in the division of the kingdom and also to the people's captivity in Babylon. And about a century later, the marriage of King Jehoshaphat's son to Queen Jezebel's daughter brought idolatry into Judah and almost destroyed all the royal descendants of King David. You know, if all of these historical events so deeply etched in their history, the Jews who now return home from exile should have known better than to go back to marrying idol-worshipping pagans from outside Israel. But lo and behold, such marriages began to appear once again. And this would bring terrible consequences to Israel. It would lead to another turning away from God and more multiplication of sin and the consequences that would follow. And hence, to prevent this from happening, the Lord had to give a very strong rebuke to them, which is what we will read today in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. So let us read this passage, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, responsively. I'll begin in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Together in the last verse. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading of his word. You may recall that in the previous sections of Malachi, God's word had been directed mainly against the priests of Israel. But now as we come to the middle of chapter 2, we see God addressing all the people. You notice that he says, Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now the words to deal treacherously here means to be unfaithful. To deal treacherously with someone means to be unfaithful to him. It is a betrayal of trust, which puts a relationship in jeopardy. And one important relationship that was put in great jeopardy through such unfaithfulness was marriage. Many Jews were being unfaithful to their spouse. They had become so attracted by others that they divorced their wives in order to marry them. And this then caused the divorced wives to come and seek justice from the Lord at the temple by weeping at the temple. And God was so moved by the tears of these poor divorced women that he rejected all the offerings that were brought to him by their husbands who had divorced them. And that is what we see mentioned in verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And so here in our passage, the Lord rebuked those husbands who had divorced their wives. And to make matters even worse, the women whom the husbands turned to and married after divorcing their wives were not even Jews. They were pagan, unbelieving, idol worshippers from outside Israel. And this then put an even greater relationship in jeopardy. The covenant relationship that the people had with their God. God's holiness was profaned through their unholy unions with those who served false gods. And that is what we see in the latter part of verse 11. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now the main truth that stands out from all this is that God takes marriage very seriously, and he expects us to do the same. We should therefore regard marriage as a sacred union. It is a union that is not to be taken lightly. How then should we handle this sacred union called marriage? Now, I'd like to suggest that from this passage in Malachi chapter 2, we can derive four important steps that we must apply in the way that we handle marriage. Firstly, we must restrict our choice to God's people in marriage. And this especially applies to those who are not yet married but are thinking about getting married. You must be careful about whom you choose to marry. to choose someone who is of the same faith as you and who is of the same commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please do not choose someone just because you are a good match for each other in your personality or in your social standing or in your educational level or the common interest that you share. It is also good to be compatible in all these aspects, but they are not as important as spiritual compatibility. And therefore, you must restrict your choice of a life partner only to those who are God's people. One reason why this is so important is that making the wrong choice will not just affect yourself alone. You see, when couples get married, their marriage forges not just one, but many relationships. And this is because, in effect, two families are being joined together through that marriage. And relationships with one's own family members will naturally become strained if you marry a spouse who is constantly at odds with them. In the same way, when a believer marries an unbeliever, other believers will be affected adversely by such a union. You ask, how is this so? Well, look at verse 10. Here, Malachi confronts the people with three questions. Have we all not one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, the main point in all these questions is that the people shared many wonderful things in common. They had God as their father. He had created the nation of Israel after rescuing their forefathers out of slavery in Egypt. Hence, the Jews ought to know that they had a unique identity together as God's children, that they shared a rich history, at that time already 15 centuries long, with a special heritage that came with it. And so they were all bound together by a covenant which God had made with them, a covenant which gave them good laws for enjoying a common life together and great promises of a common hope for their future. All these things which they shared in common made them much more than just a community of people. They were a family of God. What an awesome privilege each of them had to be in this great family. A precious privilege which they should certainly value and guard very, very closely. But what were they doing in Malachi's time? They were showing how lightly they esteemed this privilege that they had. By marrying unbelievers from idol-worshipping nations around them, they were jeopardizing their unique identity as God's children. They were polluting the family of God by bringing idol-worshippers into it. And hence, they justly deserved that charge of dealing treacherously every man against his brother. And if they refuse to repent, then God will have to remove them from the family, as he says in verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. You may say that this appears to be quite drastic, but you know, this measure is actually similar to what is done to those who commit an act of treason. You see, if a citizen is caught secretly selling state secrets to foreign powers or letting our nation's enemies advance their wicked agenda here through him, what do you think would happen to him? He would be charged in court with treason, and such a treacherous act makes him guilty of betraying the trust of every Singaporean, and he rightly deserves to be sentenced to life imprisonment. Now, for the people of Israel, the act of marrying an idol worshipper was a far more serious matter. It was a betrayal of the trust, not merely of one's fellow citizens, but of one's fellow brothers in the family. It was not merely the breaking of a national law, but the profaning of a covenant of God which required them to worship him alone and to keep themselves from the worship of all other gods. In verse 11, the ones whom the Jews were marrying are described as the daughter of a strange god. And hence, by making these unions, the Jews were effectively forcing God and his people into a union with the strange gods, the pagan gods, which he hates. And how does all this then apply to us? Well, let us understand that like the Jews, we who are Christians have also many things in common. We also share a unique identity as God's children, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, we are told that we are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. In fact, we are bound so closely, so tightly in this body that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so, dearly beloved, this implies that we can no longer live just for ourselves alone. We must live for Christ and for one another. And if we truly treasure the bonds that we share in this covenant family of God, then we should be more careful in how we handle our relationships with those who are outside of this family. As God's people, we are all called to be separate from sin and from ungodliness. Therefore, we must be careful of forging any close ties or relationships that will strain or even break our trust as members of God's family. And what that means in practical terms is to restrict ourselves to marrying only those who are God's people. So that is the first step that we must apply in marriage. The second step is to always remember to fulfill God's purposes for marriage. And this is a step that obviously applies to all who are married couples. If you're married, please remember that marriage was not your idea, it's not man's idea at all, it was God's idea. God designed marriage to be a covenant relationship, a relationship which is designed to reflect the intimate and indissoluble relationship between Christ and his church. According to the account given in the second chapter of Genesis, after God made the first man and had placed him in the Garden of Eden, he said, "It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And then as Adam slept, God took one of his ribs and made a woman called Eve out of it, and then brought her to Adam to become his lifelong helpmeet and companion. And therefore, from the very beginning, companionship has always been the main purpose for marriage. And it remains so, even in the time of Malachi, as you can see in verse 14. It says, "Yet is she thy companion." The word companion that is used here is a Hebrew word that is only found here and nowhere else in the Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament translate this word, companion, with the word koinonos. And you may recognize that, you know, this is where we get the New Testament word for fellowship. Koinonia is derived from this word. The word companion denotes a close partner who shares equal standing as oneself before God and shares one's joys, one's sorrows, one's hopes, and one's interests. And this companionship is meant to be mutual. Married couples are meant to enjoy a lifelong companionship with each other, where they meet each other's needs and delight in each other's presence. Companionship is not the only purpose for marriage as God designed it. Another purpose that God designed marriage to fulfill is procreation. And this is stated right at the time of man's creation, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." But there are some today who will ask, do we really still need to fulfill this purpose and procreate since the world is already full of people, 8 billion of them? So do married couples need to take this purpose of creation seriously anymore? Well, the answer is actually found in verse 15. It says here, "And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed." And so this tells us that what God was looking for when he instituted marriage is not just to have a world filled with people. What God wants to see from the very beginning is a world filled with godly people. People who belong to Him. People who seek after Him, who know Him. A godly people. This has obviously not been achieved yet because of sin. Godly people are still a minority in this ungodly world. And godly people, the godly seed are the ones who ought to be the ones who are multiplying, not just physically, but also spiritually, so that their godly heritage will continue to be passed on and on generation after generation. And that is why God chose various individuals in the line of redemption that stretched all the way from Adam to Christ. And this line would include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of them had a covenant relationship with God. And each of them passed down their godly heritage on to the next generation so that there would always be a continuation of the godly seed. And thus we have seen how important it is for those of us who are married to remember to fulfill God's purposes for marriage. Now the next important step is to resolve to keep our marriage covenant. Couples who are married may remember that on your wedding day, you made a very solemn vow to have and to hold each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts you from each other. Marriage is therefore a covenant relationship that you must faithfully guard and strengthen, and to break it is a very serious matter. In verse 14, God took issue with the man who had violated that marriage covenant. He said, "The Lord had been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Since God is the one who instituted marriage, He is particularly concerned that those who marry should keep their marriage covenant. And this applies not just to the husbands alone, but the wives as well should be keeping that marriage covenant, as seen in what is given in Proverbs 2, verse 16 and 17. "To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God." God regards any violation of the marriage covenant as a treacherous act, and He would even take the stand as a witness to testify that the marriage covenant has been broken. You know, if you attend a wedding, you'll notice that there are always witnesses. Usually it's two witnesses. The law requires two witnesses to be present and to put their names, you know, to the certificate when the couple takes their vows. And the witnesses would usually be the respective fathers of the bride and groom. But verse 14 tells us that there's also an unseen witness who is present at the wedding. And that witness is God Himself. And God is not only present there as a witness, He is also there as the one who joins the couple together. This is what the Lord Jesus said. "What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder." And this shows that marriage is designed to be a permanent union between only one man and one woman. It is not in God's plan for anyone to have more than one spouse at a time. And this helps us then to understand the meaning of the very intriguing statement in verse 15. "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit." This intriguing statement has been interpreted in many different ways. But the right interpretation can be derived by looking at the statement just before it, where God said, "And did not He make one?" And this probably refers to the time when God made Eve. He made only one wife for Adam, and then He forged them only into one union. The statement, "Yet had He the residue of the Spirit," therefore means that God's power was not limited to make only one helpmeet for Adam. If God had planned for man to have more than one helpmeet, He would have made many more for Adam. And so the implication of this is that it is God's deliberate design for the husband to be married to no more than one wife, and conversely, for the wife to have no more than one husband. And therefore, if anyone has more than one spouse, that person has not only violated the marriage covenant, but also he has violated God's plan for marriage. And this applies not only to instances of polygamy, and polygamy is still being practiced in some parts of the world today. It also applies to those who have extramarital affairs. Keeping a mistress is just as much a violation of marriage as having a second wife. But while the world generally frowns on extramarital affairs, you know, the world still tolerates another kind of polygamy, a serial polygamy, where a person has multiple marriage partners, not at the same time, but one after another. For instance, a woman by the name of Linda Taylor Wolf holds the world record for being the most married woman in history. From the age of 16 until she died just 4 years ago, she had been married and divorced a total of 23 times. And one of those marriages lasted for only 36 hours before she was divorced. Unfortunately, this pattern of marriage has become common in recent times. In societies where adultery and polygamy are rejected, but repeated divorce and remarriage are accepted. Whenever they face marital problems or they get tired of their spouse, they change their spouse as easily as changing a car. As God's people, we should not consider divorce as an option whenever we face marital problems. That should not even be, you know, brought up at all in any debate or any heated discussion. The Israelites who did this in Malachi's time were given a strong rebuke. According to verse 16, the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hated putting away. God hates divorce. He ordained marriage, but he never ordained divorce. God only endured it because of the hardness of men's hearts. And according to the Bible, there are only two exceptions where divorce and remarriage are permitted by God. And that is when one's spouse has broken the marriage vow of committing adultery. And the other is when one has been deserted by an unbelieving spouse. And even then, in these two exceptions, when divorce should be carried out only as a last resort, after all efforts to salvage the marriage has been applied and have not succeeded. Anything else other than these two exceptions constitutes a violation of God's plan for marriage and deserves God's judgment. Even though Christians who divorce may try to justify their actions, the truth is that God still hates divorce. According to verse 16, God sees divorce as an act of violence when the person tries to justify or to cover with his garment. Divorce is often a traumatic process involving long acrimonious disputes on child custody, on the division of matrimonial assets, and on the subject of maintenance. And divorce hurts not only the victim, but many other people as well. And the ones who suffer most are the children. They often have that pent-up anger and resentment against the parent who had caused the family to break up. Now, instead of going through the trauma of divorce, it is always good for couples to seek marriage counseling, to get help to resolve their marital issues. And for those who are married, the best thing that you can do to keep your marriage covenant unbroken is to always be faithful to your spouse. This is what God says in verse 15. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Make sure that you keep your marriage vow unbroken. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know that adultery always brings terrible consequences. Just look at what happened to King David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. This act resulted in the murder of Bathsheba's husband to cover up his affair. It resulted in the death of four of his sons, and most of all, the loss of his intimate fellowship that David enjoyed with his Lord. And today, adultery brings with it the high risk of contracting diseases that cause much pain and sorrow, not only to the person who is unfaithful, but also to the innocent spouse as well. Now, ultimately, all marital problems, including adultery and divorce and abuse, they originate from one source, and that is the sinful nature. The sinful nature that is found in every person. Malachi refers to this sinful nature when he said twice, "Take heed to your spirit." It is this sinful, self-centered, rebellious spirit in all of us that makes us all imperfect marriage partners. It is this spirit that we ought to guard constantly so that we will not sin against God and against our spouse. But how can we keep doing this consistently for years, from the moment we take our marriage vows until death parts us from our spouse? We can do this only by taking the fourth step, which is to rely on God's grace to sustain our marriage. The only way that we can obey this command to take heed to our spirit consistently is to depend fully on God's grace to deal with this self-centered, rebellious spirit inside us. God's grace is sufficient for every need. God's grace is always available to us through Christ our Lord. And from the time that men sinned, God's grace had already begun to work to rescue sinners from the terrible effects of sin. In fact, the covenant that is mentioned in verse 10, the covenant which God had made with the forefathers of Israel, is a covenant of grace. This is because God had chosen them to be His people, not because they are better than the rest. It's not because they deserve to have this covenant with God, but it's entirely by His grace alone. And each time the people of Israel profaned or violated the covenant by their unfaithfulness, it was always God's amazing grace that brought them back to Him. In fact, the stern rebuke which God gave in this passage in Malachi also displays God's grace, since He was calling them to repent and to take heed to their spirit. But the grace of God will be revealed fully only later on, when God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save His people. And this wonderful truth is brought out in John chapter 1. It says, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The grace we receive from Jesus does not just stop at our salvation. It continues to strengthen us to face every trial and situation in life. It continues to sustain every effort that we make to do God's will. And this is why every believer needs to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the grace that Jesus gives to believers who are unmarried enables them to be content with their unmarried state. The grace that Jesus gives believers who go through the trauma of a divorce enables them to find the strength that they need to pick themselves up and to be spiritually restored. And it gives them all the help that they need also to bear the consequences of their choices. The grace that Jesus gives to believers who lose their spouse suddenly enables them to overcome that aching void that is left in their lives and to be able to cope well even with the difficulties of being a single parent. And more importantly, it is the grace that Jesus gives to married couples that enables them to show the same grace to one another. By relying on His sufficient grace for them each day, they discover a new ability to keep loving one another unconditionally, the ability to bear one another's burdens willingly, and to forbear with one another's weaknesses patiently, and more importantly, the grace to forgive one another's sins graciously. And they can do all this because the grace of the Lord Jesus sustains them and their marriage relationship. Hence, let us all make it a habit, no matter what situation we are in, to keep relying on His grace. You know, the great Baroque composer Johann Sebastian Bach was known to rely on God's grace. When he started to compose a new piece of music, he would sometimes write the letters JJ at the top left-hand corner of the page. And the letters JJ stood for the Latin phrase Jesu Juva, which means Jesus help. And that reminded Bach to keep relying on Jesus to help him as he composed the music. And Jesus helped him very well. He composed a total of 1,128 pieces of music, which laid the foundations for Western classical music. Today, the music of J.S. Bach stands as a powerful testimony to what we are able to do when we fully rely on the grace of Jesus to help us. So if you are married or planning to get married, let Jesus help you to make your marriage a masterpiece for His glory. Make Him the center of your marriage by seeking His grace each day to be faithful to your spouse for better, for worse, and to fulfill all the responsibilities God has given to you as a husband or as a wife. Then, by God's grace, you will be able to lay down a strong foundation to build a godly home and to raise a godly seed. So, dearly beloved, this morning, we have seen four important steps that we should apply in handling marriage. Firstly, restrict our choice to God's people in marriage. Secondly, remember to fulfill God's purposes for marriage. Thirdly, resolve to keep our marriage covenant. And fourthly, rely on God's grace to sustain our marriage. May the Lord help all of us to build godly marriages that will truly reflect the blessed marriage relationship of Christ and His church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Thou art our covenant God, that Thou hast brought us into this family of God. And so, Lord, help us be conscious that we are Thy people and that we ought to make choices that reflect that privilege. So we pray, O Lord, even for those who are unmarried here, to always bear this in mind when they are seeking the right person to marry. And we pray also, Lord, that we will all remember that it is Thy purpose in marriage for us to be able to be good companions to one another and also to raise up a godly seed. And that's not just the idea of producing more children, but to raise them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they too will be able to grow up to pass on the godly heritage to the next generation. We thank You also for showing us that we need to keep our marriage covenant, that our marriage vows are sacred and are not meant to be broken. So help us, O Lord, even to avoid any temptation or anything at all that will cause us to go astray, and even to resolve any marital problems that arise, and to seek Thy help if necessary. And Lord, we pray that You keep us always relying on Your grace to sustain our marriage. And even for those who have failed marriages, to rely on Your grace to get back on their own feet and to be restored spiritually. And so, Lord, we are so thankful to Thee that Thou knowest all our problems, our weaknesses, and Thou art able, O Lord, to help us as we look to Thee each day. For thou art our beloved spouse who loves us so dearly. And so, Lord, we pray that through all this, we will be able to see thy name being glorified as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.